We'll read from Ephesians 5, starting in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church.
Let's pray once more as we go to the scriptures. Heavenly Father, I cry out for the help of your Holy Spirit, that he would do the work that he delights to do in exalting your Son, Jesus Christ, and in counseling your people. And it's for Christ's sake that I pray. Amen. I guess for some 20 years or so, I have practiced expository preaching primarily, and I get a little uncomfortable to get away from that method. But every once in a while, there is a topic or there is a theme in Scripture that captures my attention, that ignites my enthusiasm, and I want to share that. And Jeff helped me greatly. His biblical theology message a few weeks ago on the nakedness of Christ kind of gave me courage to try something a little different tonight. And so I want to share a theme in Scripture. We are primarily going to focus on two passages, so it'll be somewhat expository. But it is a theme in Scripture that thrilled my soul the first time someone helped me to see it, and I hope that it will bless you as well. So we're going to begin tonight with a comparison of the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible. Many of you have probably seen this before, but let's just look in Genesis 2 and in Revelation 22. Now we're going to be spending quite a bit of time in Genesis 2, so keep a finger there. Genesis 2, verses 9 and 10. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. Okay, so we start out with a garden, with trees, with food, with a tree of life, and a river. Revelation 22, the other end of your Bible, verses 1 and 2. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. So again, we have a tree of life and a river. I don't think it's hard to miss the connection here, is it? The Bible begins in a perfect garden and ends in a perfect garden. Now, what happens in this perfect garden setting? Back to Genesis 2, verses 22 to 24. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So in the first garden, we have a marriage. What do we have in the last garden? Revelation 21, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The Bible begins and ends with a wedding in a perfect garden setting. Coincidence? Would I be overstating it to say that in addition to the Bible being a revelation of God, it is also the greatest love story ever written? Now, when God became man, took on flesh, where did he work his first miracle? At a wedding. Interesting. And what was Jesus' answer when he was asked why his disciples did not fast? He said, well, why would the friends of the groom fast while he's with them? So the Bible begins and ends with a wedding. Jesus' first miracle is at a wedding. Jesus called himself the bridegroom. Some of his most prominent parables include things like grooms and brides and wedding feasts. I might be going a little far to say that God, and specifically God's Son, seemed to have marriage on the mind. Is there some deep desire within the deity being expressed here? Well, time obviously does not permit a survey of God's words to Israel through the prophets. As so many times, he bares his heart and he speaks in the imagery of marriage. Nor is there time to consider how many of the old saints understood the Song of Solomon, speaking of Christ and his church. But I would like to consider tonight the Apostle Paul's shocking words in Ephesians 5. So if you keep a finger in Genesis 2, look with me also at Ephesians 5 that Luke read earlier, particularly verse 25 and then 28 to 32. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Have you ever been driving along and suddenly you come to a detour and there's this huge directional arrow that says, this way, turn here, go this way? Well, in verse 31, there is the huge directional arrow that I just never paid much attention to before, where he quotes Genesis chapter 2. Paul points us back to Genesis 2, 18 to 25, and it is no small thing, folks, that Paul quotes Genesis 2 here, that he points us back to the original marriage, the original love story, and he uses the relationship of Adam and Eve and their perfection to help us understand Christ's love for his church. In Romans 5, Paul says that Adam is a type of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, he calls Christ the last Adam. Well, if Adam before the fall is a type of Christ, then who is Eve before the fall a type of? If Christ is the last Adam, who is the last Eve? So let's look again tonight at this original love story in Genesis 2. And I hope we can see some remarkable parallels with Christ and his church. In Genesis 2, first of all, I want you to notice that Adam was perfect, but he was alone. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, God has just finished creation here, and he has said as a repeating refrain, it is good, it is good, it is good. After he makes man, it is very good. Now something is not good. It's not good that man is alone. Now, Adam is still the perfect image of God at this point, and God says it's not good that Adam's alone. Is God also saying something about himself in this statement? Is he implying it is not good that he is alone? Now, careful. I'm not saying there was a deficiency in the Godhead, a deficiency in the perfect fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they desired more. The overflowing excess of the Trinity's love desired another object to express their love to. Adam is absolutely perfect in body, in mind, in spirit. He's enjoying perfect fellowship with God, and yet he must be feeling something. A passionate desire for a partner equal to him, a recipient of his love who can complete him. And to paraphrase Paul, I am not just speaking of Adam and Eve, but of Christ and his bride. Paul, in Ephesians 5, speaking of the mystery of Christ's love for his church, quotes this passage. He's pointing us to this story. He's saying, church, pay attention. Look what God was expressing through his original image in Adam and Eve. Now, God could have formed both Adam and Eve from the dust at the same time, couldn't he have? But he didn't. Have you ever wondered why? Why did God choose this intimate procedure of putting Adam to sleep and taking a rib from his side and forming his bride? I think it's because something a whole lot bigger than just forming Eve was happening. An eternal symbol, and Scripture's full of them, an eternal symbol was being enacted in that moment. God did not make Eve at the same time as he made Adam, not to designate Adam as superior, but evidently God wanted his human image to feel his desire for a partner, his passion to love someone. In fact, God deliberately intensifies Adam's longing for a partner, doesn't he? Verse 19. Of chapter 2. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Now because of this emphasis right at the end on a partner for Adam, I'm guessing the animals were paraded by in pairs as he named them, right? So you've got a male and a female wolf and two tigers and two ducks and two elephants, two of each, same but different. And it doesn't take Adam, I mean, he was pretty smart as the original perfect man. It didn't take him too long to figure out something's missing. Two ducks, two elephants, one me. And the human image of God feels his desire for a partner intensified. Wonder what Jesus felt throughout his life here on earth. Do you imagine Jesus just going through each day only in rigid obedience to his Father, just doing God's will? No. Of course, his delight was to please the Father. It was his delight, but he was also on another mission. He was the infinite, eternal bachelor looking for his bride. He was the ultimate knight in shining armor come to rescue his princess from the dragon's dungeon. He is the perfect, obedient son, but he is also driven by a desire for marriage. John tells us on the night of the Last Supper, he loved his own to the end. You know, we call his prayer that night the high priestly prayer. Completely appropriate, but we could also call it the groom's prayer for his bride. Father. I want them to be with me. I want to be one with them. I want them in our family. I want to give them all that I have. I want them to be with me forever. And think about it, as Jesus preaches from village to village and heals crowds and calls disciples, always, always, he's gathering his bride, looking for that perfect partner to complete him. So Adam was perfect, but he was alone. The second thing I want to observe is that Eve was originally in Adam. If you go back to Genesis 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So Moses writes of God creating male and female and speaking to them. But where's the female? Well, at first, she's still in Adam. Chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So in one sense, yes, Eve is created in chapter 1. She already exists, but within Adam, to be brought forth from his side later. Where was the church before Pentecost? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, I think only someone who believes sovereign grace the way the Apostle Paul did can understand truly the depth of meaning in the story of Adam and Eve. I mean, church, ponder this. Go back. Back before the Apostle Paul, before Pentecost, before the cross and the empty tomb, before the Bethlehem manger, before Isaiah and David and Moses and Abraham and Noah, before creation, before Adam, Paul says the church was there in the heart and mind of God. We were in him, part of Jesus Christ, a specific group of individual saints known and loved and chosen to be his bride. And you think your salvation depends on your performance, right? In eternity past, the church was already there in his son, waiting. Waiting for what? Genesis 2, 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So Adam is put to sleep in a garden, and his side is opened up, and a bride is formed. Now, where did the Holy Spirit inspire Moses to put this story in the narrative? He places this story after the first Sabbath, the seventh day. Now, some scholars think that Moses is simply re-describing the sixth day in greater detail. And I suppose it is possible that in one day God created the animals, then he created Adam, then he put Adam in the garden and gave him instructions, and then he had Adam name all the animals, and then he put Adam to sleep and made Eve. It's also possible that he formed Eve on a later day. The exact timing is not as important as where the Spirit inspired Moses to place it in the story, after the Sabbath. So at least symbolically, on the eighth day, which is what? The first day of the week. So again, whether literal or not, at least symbolically in the scriptural record, on the first day of the week after the Sabbath, Adam is put to sleep and his bride is brought forth. Is this ringing any bells? Where was Jesus pierced by a spear while on the cross? Where did the water and blood come from? Think about this. The soldier could have pierced his chest, could have pierced his abdomen, but no. He opened up his side. And where was Jesus buried? In a tomb in what? A garden. Near the place of crucifixion. It's interesting, by the way, the same John who ends Revelation with the marriage of Christ and the Lamb, or the Lamb and the church, he's the only one that tells us that Jesus' side was opened with a spear and that his tomb was in a garden. Another coincidence, right? And on what day did Jesus rise to give new life to his bride? After the Sabbath, on the first day of the week. So the first Adam is put to sleep by God in a garden, his side is opened, and on the symbolic first day of the week, his bride is brought forth. The last Adam is put to sleep by his father in death, his side is opened, he sleeps in a garden, and he rises with his bride on the first day of the week. Pretty cool, huh? But we're not done yet. When Adam awoke in the garden and saw Eve for the first time, what did he say? Genesis 2:23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." This is now bone of my bones. Or we could say, at last, my bones, my flesh. And the English really does a good job of expressing the Hebrew here. Man, woman, right? In the Hebrew, ish, isha. You hear the direct correlation. Adam, I'm ish, she's isha. Same bone, same flesh. She is me, but different. She's my perfect completion. So the first Adam awoke in the garden, saw Eve, and said, "This is woman." When the last Adam awoke in the garden, who was the first person he saw? Mary Magdalene. And what did he say? When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" I hope I'm not carrying this too far. God forgive me if I am. But Jesus, the last Adam, awakens from death in the garden. The first person he sees is Mary Magdalene. And the first word out of his mouth after rising from the dead is, "Woman." Tell me that's coincidence. Tell me that the God of Genesis did that by accident. And who's the only one who tells us about this encounter? John again. The only one who tells us that his side was opened with a spear and that his tomb was in a garden. And I just can't help thinking of the incredible privilege of Mary Magdalene at this moment, on the first day of the new creation, in this garden. She has the privilege of being the beautiful living embodiment of the church, the last Eve. Jesus awakens in the garden from death, and as his eternal love story is played out, yes, he sees Mary as an individual. He loves her in her pain and confusion at this moment, but does he also see the living embodiment of his beautiful, perfect bride, the church? And he says, "Woman, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, me but different, my perfect completion." And after quoting Genesis 2 in Ephesians 5, Paul says, "This mystery is profound." And I am saying it refers to Christ and his church. Now, Paul's a Hebrew rabbi. He's memorized vast portions of the Old Testament. And when a rabbi quotes an Old Testament passage, he expects the students to think also of the context of what he's quoting. So when Paul quotes Genesis 2:24, man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Okay, that's profound enough, all right? That Christ left his father to become one flesh with his bride, the church. But surely Paul is also thinking of the context and the verse immediately preceding, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And Paul says, this is the profound mystery of Christ and his church. When Adam awoke, he saw himself in Eve, and Jesus sees himself in the church. Now, my New American Standard Bible doesn't miss that connection. I have cross references here, and for Genesis 2:23, when Adam says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, the cross reference is Ephesians 5:28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Now, I think it's fun to imagine what Adam saw when he first opened his eyes. Folks, we can't even imagine what Eve was like. Do you realize the most beautiful, intelligent, gifted, creative woman alive today are simply the remains, the remnants of 6,000 years of decay in the human gene? I mean, think about it. 4,000 years ago, Sarah, at almost age 90, was still beautiful enough to be added to Pharaoh's harem. How many kings do you know today that are going out looking for 90-year-old women to put in their harem? It's not happening anymore. But Sarah still looked like that at 90. What did she look like at 20? Stunning. I mean, even several generations after the fall, people were living to 900 years old. Try and wrap your brain around that, living that long. There is no possible way to imagine the physical, intellectual, spiritual, emotional, creative perfection of Eve. She was the perfect woman, the female image of God. And when Adam opened his eyes and saw Eve, she was breathtaking. She was captivating. I suspect that if she were to suddenly appear in this room in her pre-fall form, we would all bow in reverence before her. Not in worship, but in reverence. So to paraphrase Paul again, I speak not only of Eve, but of Christ's church. When Adam opened his eyes, did he see some ugly, weak creature, perhaps worthy of pity, but not really worthy of ruling creation with him? Is that what he saw? And when Christ looks at his bride, does he see an ugly, weak, sinful creature worthy only of his pity? Is that what he sees? Do you think Jesus Christ, the crown prince of heaven and earth, has married an unworthy bride, an inferior creature? Do you think that the Son of God is some foolish prince that we really ought to pity because he's married some poor, ugly peasant? If that's how you see the church, and that's how you see Jesus, you're wrong. Listen to Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. When Christ looks at his church, he sees Eve. Perfect, radiant, glorious, breathtaking. He sees her as his grace and power has made her to be. I can't explain it. It is a mystery beyond my comprehension. Even the Apostle Paul admits that. But God's word declares Jesus did not marry a bride inferior and beneath him. He redeemed her. He reconciled her. He recreated her to be perfectly pure without any blemish in his sight, fit to be married to God and rule creation with him. Jesus has put his very nature in the church. He calls us not only his bride, but his body, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. Whether you believe it or not, whether you feel it or not, it is true, church, both individually and corporately. You are the most precious thing in the universe to Christ, other than the Trinity. You take his breath away. Now, why am I saying this? Because I want to puff us all up, right? I want us to go out of here thinking, oh, how valuable humanity is. No, every true saint in this room knows there's not an ounce of inherent beauty in any of us. We know well enough who we are, who we were before Christ. But through the miracle of grace, Jesus sees his own divine glory and perfection reflected back when he looks at us. And I think there are some profound applications from what we've seen tonight. I'll stick to three. Application number one, what is more important to Christ than his church? I mean, besides the Father's glory, the church is Jesus' passion, his priority. Everything he does for her, according to Ephesians 1 and 2. Husbands and wives, does your spouse ever have a different priority than you? Sometimes that can make home life a little bit frustrating, can't it? When the husband and wife have different priorities. If the church is Christ's passion and priority, then shouldn't she be pretty important to us? Should we be careful that nothing distracts us from this very thing that Christ died for? Now, is the bride whole yet? Is she complete yet? There are countless members of Christ's bride yet to be found, yet to be gathered. So rather than Christ's love for his church making us all self-focused, causing us to turn inward, it is also a great motive for evangelism and missions to complete the bride for which Christ died. And is the bride, in a very practical sense, pure yet? So Christ's love for his church is also a great motive for holiness, is it not? In our individual lives and corporately as a church, we long to make Christ's church pure and holy in daily practice, even as he declares and sees her to be. Application number two. The bride is not individual. Adam did not just wake up and love Eve's toe, or her finger, or her eye, or her nose. He was enthralled and captivated by the total package, by all of her. Now, I love my wife's toe, but I wouldn't want just her toe. I want all of her. And I think we're too aware that in the modern American church, there's way too much individualism, way too much wrong personalization in the scriptures of Christ's relationship with his church. It's not mainly about you or me. You are a toe, you are a nose, you are an eye. Now, yes, Christ loves you individually. We're going to talk about that in a second. But even more so, he loves you connected to the rest of his body. And all of us need to think less about me and more about us. This life together, worshiping, fellowshipping, loving, serving, witnessing together, this is what makes Christ's heart pound and takes his breath away. Application number three. We do need to believe what Jesus says about us in his word. All right, I just said the bride's not individual, but what we've seen tonight does apply to you individually as well, if you are a believer. As an individual part of the bride, you need to believe what your husband says about you. You need to see yourself as Christ does. I mean, what man wants his wife to feel unworthy, inferior to him? Not a good man. Not a noble man. What man wants his wife to serve him only out of fear or guilt or duty? Men, think about this. If you complimented your wife's beauty every day, you assured her of your love every day, and all you want to do is embrace her and hold her close, and yet she spends every day looking in the mirror, talking about how ugly she is, and questioning why you would ever love her. Would you think something's wrong? Would you not go to your wife and say, "Are you not listening to me? What have I not done to prove my love and affection for you? Stop looking at yourself. Look at my love for you." And respond accordingly. Do you think Jesus wants you to ignore all that he has said about you and crawl around moaning about how unworthy you are and how inferior you are? Do you think that promotes holiness? Do you think Jesus wants you to ignore all he said about you and just have you cringing out of guilt and fear and serve him because you're compelled to out of duty? Do you think that promotes obedience? You think that glorifies Christ? Remember where we started, folks. This is a love story. And the sooner you realize it, the happier and more spiritually healthy you'll be. Joyce does not submit or serve me out of fear and duty. She has joined her life to me. She has joined her interests and her goals to mine in love. And we do the same with Christ. Now, not only do we need to see ourselves as Christ's beautiful beloved, do you think it would be good if we saw one another as Christ's beautiful beloved bride? I mean, for the most part, I'm not a violent man. My Marine days have mellowed somewhat. But I think it still would be wise that you be careful how you treat my wife and how you speak to her. Don't you think it would be far wiser to be careful how we treat and speak to Christ's bride and the individual members of her? So as we wrap up, I hope you'll remember what we've seen tonight. That all creation is a love story. That the entire Bible is a love story. That this church and your relationship with Christ is part of the greatest love story ever told. We are the companion of God's Son, his passion and his delight. And that is true despite what Satan whispers in your ear. That is true despite what your circumstances seem to say. And though every human relationship fail you and disappoint you, his love never fails. Believe it, enjoy it, and return that love with every fiber of your being. And if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, then I ask, how could you reject such a love? What does this world have to offer compared to the eternal love of a perfectly joyful God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father. You know, in my heart, I cringe even at some of the things I've said tonight. Lord, things hard to believe about your love for sinners, about Christ's love for his church. Lord, the fear that I've overstated it. But Lord, we have to preach your grace and your love in such a manner that Romans 6 has to be written. Lord, my fear is not that your beloved saints do not see their sin enough. My fear is we don't comprehend your love enough and respond accordingly with great passion and courage and zeal. So, Lord, I pray with the Apostle Paul tonight that you would help us to comprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ and be filled with all the fullness of God. And Lord, I pray that if there is an unrepentant sinner in our midst tonight, Lord, that your Spirit do his work and show them their soul for what it really is, and show them the glorious Savior that you have provided. In Jesus' name, amen.